We come this evening to a consideration of verses 4 and 5 in the 9th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Verses 4 and 5 in the 9th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now these two verses come, as most of you will remember, immediately after what the apostle has been saying in these first three verses. I could, he says, wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, etc. In other words, in these two verses, the great apostle proceeds now to give us his exact and his detailed reasons for feeling this continual sorrow in his heart and his great heaviness for his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, we were emphasizing last week and the week before that there is undoubtedly in this a very great element of what one may call nationalism or natural human feeling. We stressed the point that though we become Christian, we do not become unnatural. The fundamental orders of creation are not abolished by Christianity. And there is nothing wrong in that a man should be particularly interested in the affairs of his own nation and in his own family. It is God who has appointed the bounds of all nations and has ordained that we should come into this world into families. So we were emphasizing that there was not only nothing wrong in feeling and experiencing such sentiments as the apostle gives expression to here. But we mustn't stop at that. We've got to go beyond that, because it's made abundantly plain and clear here that the apostle's chiefest concern for his kinsmen according to the flesh was not a national one, nor even a natural one, but was indeed particularly a religious one. And what makes him grieve as he does is his realization, as he here points out to us, of their unique relationship to God. And that is the thing that he proceeds to expound in these two verses. The apostle, after all, was primarily and essentially now a Christian man and an apostle, a man with a profound understanding of God's ways with respect to men and the whole great purpose and scheme and plan of salvation. And it is as he contemplates the condition of his kinsmen according to the flesh in the light of that, and particularly in the light of God's purpose of salvation as it was worked out under the Old Testament dispensation, that he finds himself thus in a state of perpetual great heaviness and continual sorrow of heart. Very well, so we come to look at these two verses, in which he shows us the unique position of the Jews, the children of Israel, the people to whom he belonged by nature. Here he puts before us the unique privileges that they'd always enjoyed, because they were the people that they were. Now then, come and let us look at these two verses together. They're two very important verses, and they're important for many reasons. One is that an understanding of them and their meaning is absolutely essential to following the apostle's argument in this chapter and in the following chapters. That's why he puts it here at the beginning. If we are not clear about these people and what was true of them, obviously we shall be in difficulties when we come to try to follow his detailed argument as he works it out in the three chapters. So it is a very important statement from that standpoint. But I suggest that it's an important statement also in another way, and this is also a very practical one. These two verses, I suggest to you, before we look at them any further, are a very good test of us, a very good test of our method of Bible study and Bible reading. We've probably read these two verses many times. What have they told us? What have they meant to us? What have they really conveyed to us? How easy it is to skip over these two verses and read these great statements without stopping to consider what exactly they're saying, what exactly they mean, and what exactly they are to convey to us. I wonder what the result would be if I turned this meeting into a kind of examination at the moment and just said, well now, what have these two verses always said to you? What's been their significance to you? What effect have they had upon you? I say this for this good reason, that while I, of course, am in entire agreement with all schemes for Bible readings, it does seem to me that we must always remember that the mere reading of the Bible in and of itself is not sufficient. Indeed, it can be quite useless. How do we read? Are we merely content with saying, I've done my daily portion, and then go on to something else? Or do we stop and allow the scriptures to speak to us and to give us their own message and to lead us into the truth? Now, what have these two verses said to us in the past? Have we found that they're verses that make us stop and explore them? Or have we just regarded them as a kind of catalogue of things that are true about the children of Israel and have gone on to see this great argument that comes later on? Let every man examine himself. It's very valuable, therefore, from that purely practical standpoint. Well, then, another value in this statement, in these two verses, is this, that they really do give us a most extraordinary summary of the whole of the Old Testament. The apostle here in two verses has really given us a masterly summary of the whole of the Old Testament, in a sense, so that it's of extreme importance in that respect. And may I emphasize this, a summary not only of the teaching of the Old Testament, but also of the history of the Old Testament. I emphasize that, of course, because there are certain superficial, foolish people at the present time, calling themselves Christians in the church, who think it's clever to attack the Old Testament, and particularly the history of the Old Testament. They think they're being clever, they think they're being very spiritual. They're not interested in the history, they say. They're interested in the Jesus of the New Testament and what he's got to say. And they're not interested in the giving of the law and Mount Sinai and things like that. And they're very doubtful about Abram and so on. You know, these superficial, clever people who like to get a little notoriety from doing that sort of thing. Well, you see, these two verses alone show us the utter vacuity of such a procedure, of such statements. You can't divide the two testaments in that way. So that it's very interesting as a summary of the whole of the Old Testament. But still more important, and this is the last general point I make about it, is this. Here we are shown very plainly how essential the Old Testament is to a true understanding of the New Testament. I'm going to try to show you that there are terms which are used in the New Testament which become quite meaningless unless we know something about the Old Testament. That is why the Christian Church, undoubtedly at the beginning when she came to form this book of hers, this which we call the Bible, was led of the Holy Spirit not to throw overboard the Old Testament but to incorporate it with her new documents. So you have your old and your new, and they're put together, and it's one book, one volume, because the two are so intermingled. The old points to the new, and the new is constantly pointing back to the old, and as I say, you just can't interpret certain things in the new unless you have a knowledge of the old. Very well, these two verses are of extreme importance in all those different ways. Very well, having said that, let's now proceed to an examination of the very statements which are made by the apostle. Who? Who are Israelites? That's how he introduces it. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who are Israelites? Now, the word translated here, who, is a very interesting word. And this who alone is really not enough. The apostle here used a double word, a double relative, in order to bring out the elements of character and of quality that characterize these people about whom he is writing. He says, these kinsmen of mine, according to the flesh, are of the following character and quality. That's what who really means. It's a very strong word. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are such that, that would be a better translation, who are such that they are Israelites, and so on. Or another way of putting it is this. Instead of who, the very ones who, inasmuch as they are Israelites, etc. Or still, you might put it like this, who are of such a character or quality to be Israelites. Now, that's it. That's perhaps the best of them all. These kinsmen of mine, according to the flesh, he says, are of such a character and quality as to be. And then comes the various items in the list that he puts before us. Well, you notice that that in itself then is a matter of interest and of importance. You see, the apostle is out to show us this terrible tragedy, this almost inconceivable tragedy, this fact that he came unto his own and his own received him not. That's what he's saying. John is in amazement at it in his prologue. The apostle here is expressing the same thing but with much greater fullness in order to bring out this utter astonishment at the thing. Very well, the little word who, translated who in and of itself, opens up a kind of vista. They're of such a character and such a quality as to be. And the first word we come to is the word Israelites. Now then, let's look at this. Why did the apostle, do you think, use this particular word? Why didn't he say, who are Jews? Why didn't he say, who are Hebrews? Because both things are true of them. But he says, who are Israelites? And this, of course, has very real significance. Now, let me put it to you like this. Let's look at these three terms, Jew, Hebrew, Israelite. You will generally find that the one or the other is used in particular places with a very definite and specific object. Now, we mustn't press this too far. It can be carried too far. You know there are friends who do that, and they form movements as the result of doing it. There are those who would say that we in this kingdom are Israelites. We are not Jews, but we are Israelites, British Israelites. That's because of overpressing the distinction between these various terms as they're used and implied. Now, we mustn't overdo it, but we must recognize that there is a difference, and that very often, indeed, generally, we may even say, when the one or the other is used, there is some reason for doing so. Very well, let's start with the commonest, which is Jew. When the term Jew is used to describe these people, why is it used? And the answer is that it's generally used in order to draw the contrast and the distinction between the Jews, these people, and the Gentiles. Jew is generally the opposite, the antithesis to Gentile. Now, we've got an example of that in the 24th verse of this very chapter that we are studying. Even us, he says, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That's quite a typical illustration of this very thing. Then we've got it again in the 12th verse of the next chapter, the 10th chapter, where we read, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Exactly the same distinction. We've already met it in chapter 3, in verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentile? You see, it's generally the term which is used to bring out the contrast and the difference between these people and the Gentiles, this peculiar race, this nation, and all the others who are the Gentiles, Jew as opposite to Gentile. Very well, look at the second term, Hebrew. I am an Hebrew of the Hebrew, says the apostle. Now, when the term Hebrew is used, why is it used? And the answer is that these people are described as Hebrews when the object is to bring out the fact that they spoke Hebrew. Now, there were certain Jews at the time of our Lord in the first century, there were certain Jews who did not any longer speak Hebrew. These were some of the Jews of the dispersion. They'd long since left the land of Palestine, and they'd mixed up with other races and nations and people, and they were no longer Hebrew-speaking people, but they had adopted the Greek language or other languages. And therefore, they could not be called Hebrews. They are still Jews, but they're no longer called Hebrews. You'll find that in the New Testament they're sometimes referred to as Hellenists, which simply tells us that they were Greek-speaking Hebrews. You get it in Acts 6:1, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, the point is that Grecians and Hebrews were Jews. But the distinction is the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And it was between them that this dispute arose. So that when you get the term Hebrew, it generally brings out that idea that they still were those who spoke Hebrew. The others, you see, these Grecians, these Hellenists, they still had their Old Testament. But they used that Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, instead of the Hebrew Old Testament. So that's why the term Hebrew is used. Now then, we come to the term in our text, Israelite. Why does he here say, who are Israelites? Why doesn't he say, who are Jews, or who are Hebrews, or who are Grecian Jews? Why Israelite? Well, now this is the significant point, of course. And in order to understand it, we've got to go back to what we read at the beginning this evening, that incident in the life of Jacob when he struggled there on that famous and fateful night at Peniel. And you remember this man came to him and they struggled until the breaking of the day. And the man said to Jacob, let me go, for the day breaketh. It's in Genesis 32, beginning at verse 24. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. From that point, Jacob is known as Israel, and Israelites are the descendants of Jacob. Well, what is the significance of this? Well, of course, the significance is, as was pointed out there, in the giving of the name to Jacob. He is one who has prevailed with God and with men. He therefore becomes a prince. He becomes an object of special attention on God's part. They become God's chosen people in this peculiar manner and are given this name to show that they are God's covenant people. God is now in a new and a unique relationship to these people. He becomes their God. He becomes their governor. They become God's people. They become a kind of theocracy, a people governed by God directly and immediately. Now, that was true of no other nation whatsoever. You find this term constantly in the Old Testament and the New. We read that we as Christians now have become a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, a people for God's own peculiar possession. That's what it means. Now, that is the essence of this term, Israelite. You shall no longer be called Jacob, you shall be called Israel. God said that to him. And then out of that comes all the promises to these people. It is through these now that God is going to do his great work in this world and carry out his great purpose of salvation. So you see, the apostle uses the term Israelite very deliberately indeed. Now, this word in and of itself really sums up all the terms that are to follow, apart from the reference to our Lord himself. But all these other things that are true of these people, the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, are all the result of the fact that they have become Israelites. It is this word that tells us then of the unique relationship of these people to God as his chosen people, in whom and through whom he is going to do this great work. Now, you notice that the apostle uses the term here of the whole nation, of the people as a whole. That is something that is done very commonly in the Bible. There are statements made about the whole nation. Later on, we shall find him saying that they are not all Israel that are of Israel. But here, he is using it of them all. They're of Israel, all of them. Then he narrows it down when he wants to talk in particular about the saved. They are the true Israel. But here he's using the term in as wide and as broad a manner as is possible to cover all who are the physical and lineal descendants of Jacob, who was first of all called Israel, Israelites. So we see that there is a very real significance in the choice of this word rather than the word Jew. It's an advance upon the word Jew. The Israelites are still Jews. Yes, but this term emphasizes their unique relationship to God as his people. I will be their God, they shall be my people. It's said of them, and it is said of them alone, nobody else. Or as Amos puts it, ye only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Now, all that is in this word, Israelite. Shall I ask my question? Did you always stop when you read this verse to ask why Israelite and not Jew? Is there any significance? Now, in other words, you see, when we come to the scripture, let's remember it's the word of God. We're not reading a textbook. We're not preparing for an examination. It's not like any other book. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to be enlightened. We need to watch everything, because there is hidden treasure everywhere if we take the trouble to look for it. So we mustn't just be concerned to read our daily portion. Let's know that make sure that we understand it. Let's grapple with it. Let's ask it questions. Let's see exactly what it's saying and why it's saying it. Israelite, not Jew. Very well, let's go on. The next term is the term adoption. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? Now then, what is this? Well, says somebody, there's no difficulty about that because we've already met that word. Haven't we already met that word in the previous chapter where we read in verse 14? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we've met it in verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Does this therefore just mean precisely what it meant in Romans 8:15 and in Romans 8:23? And the answer, of course, is most certainly not. Why not? Well, for this reason. In the 15th verse of that 8th chapter, he's talking in particular about those who are truly the sons of God, spiritually so. They were led by the Spirit. Here he's including those who become Christian from amongst the Jews and the Gentiles who've become Christian. He's talking here about the true Christian, the one who's born again, who is truly a son of God. And he says, we've got the spirit of adoption because God has adopted us into his family. In verse 23, he obviously is using it in a different sense. It's something yet to come. We are waiting for the adoption. But here we are told that these Israelites had the adoption. The adoption pertained unto them, to whom also pertaineth the adoption. So that here, you see, we see that we mustn't merely take words again. Here's another snare in Bible study, isn't it? You've just become a student of words, and you turn up your lexicon, and you're interested in words, but you've got to pay attention, you see, to the context also. It's essential to know the meaning of the word. Your lexicon is very valuable, but remember, take your context as well, let the context speak to you as well as the particular meaning. Otherwise, you can be easily sidetracked, and you can become a heretic without realizing that anything's happened to you at all. Very well, clearly then, our term is not used here in the same way. And indeed, the whole of the following argument makes this abundantly clear also. In other words, the apostle here is using the term, as he used the term Israelite, in a very general and in a very broad sense. He is saying that this is something that was true of the whole nation, of all these descendants of Abram, Isaac, and of Jacob. Now, let me illustrate to you what he exactly means, to show you the connotation at this point. And we go back to the book of Exodus, to chapter 4, and to verse 22. Here are the instructions given to Moses, and this is one of them, in Exodus 4, 22. "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Now, that's a statement about the whole nation. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Then let's go on to Deuteronomy, chapter 14, and the first verse. And this is what we'll find there. The first verse of Deuteronomy 14. "You are the children of the Lord your God. And because of that, you shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead." Because you are the children of God. Then you go on to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:9. And we've got a statement here again, which will help us in the elucidation of this matter. Jeremiah 31:9. "They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." You see the same idea in all these instances. Let me give you one more from the book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 11 and the first verse. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Now, that was the entire company that went out of Egypt. You remember most of them died in the wilderness, but doesn't matter. The reference to them as son, as child, covers the whole nation. And it is in that sense that the apostle is using it in this passage that is before us. Now, let's compare that with what we find in Matthew 8 and in the 12th verse. Matthew 8 and verse 12, which reads like this. "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Take the verse before it. "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, it's obviously a general use there again. Though they're described as children, they're cast out. The true spiritual children will never be cast out, as chapter 8 has proved to us. But in this general use of the term adoption and son and children, there is the possibility in this way of being cast out. Now, the apostle is preparing us, you see, for what he's going to say. His argument is going to be this, that though they're all, in a sense, Israelites, and they're all in the adoption, they nevertheless are not all Israel that are of Israel. They're not all truly adopted who appear to be adopted. They are not all truly sons who have the general designation of sons and of children. It means, therefore, the placing in the position of a son. to whom pertaineth the adoption. God placed this nation into the position of his son. Israel is my son. He regards this nation as his son. He put them into that position. Now that's one of the other privileges, says the apostle, that was true of these kinsmen of mine according to the flesh who are denying and rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not only given them this name, establishing them as his own peculiar people, he's put them into the position of a son. And he's dealt with them as son, as child, throughout the whole of the story that we read in the Old Testament. Now that's the meaning of the term adoption, to whom pertaineth the adoption. And then we go on to our next term, which is, and the glory. Now then, what is this? Well, there are those who would say that it just means this, that it means the privilege of our position, of their position, the dignity of their position. We use this term sometimes, don't we, in conversation. We say that glory attaches to certain positions. People are appointed to certain posts or to certain exalted positions, and we say there's great glory attached to that. And there are those who would interpret it like that here. There are some indeed who would connect it with the previous word adoption. They say the glory of the adoption, or the glorious adoption. But I think that's to be rejected on many grounds. One of them is that the apostle here is giving us a series of statements about them. And this is obviously a separate statement. So that on purely grounds of grammar and of syntax, we say that it doesn't just qualify the adoption or anything else, and isn't just a general statement. But there are stronger reasons for saying that. Here, it seems to me, is one of these remarkable things about these people. And I detect a kind of gradation here that the apostle is leading from one thing to the other. They're Israelites. They've been put into the position of a son. Not just a people that God governs, not merely a theocracy, but much more. You narrow down, you see, from the state idea to a family idea. You noticed it, we had it there in that reading from Ephesians 2 at the beginning. Citizens, fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The same kind of narrowing. It's here, from Israelite to adoption. And then this next term, the glory. Now what does this mean exactly? Well, this to me is one of those astounding things. It means this, that God has shown to these people something of himself and of his own glorious nature. The glory of God himself. Now there's an indication of more or less what this means to be found in the book, in the epistle of James. This is how it reads in the second chapter. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. It should be the glory with respect of persons. That gives us some indication as to what exactly it means at this point. It means, I say, that God has given manifestations of himself and his own eternal glory to these people, not to anybody else. And of course, there are many records of that in the Old Testament. I mustn't keep you tonight with them all, but here is one, of course, which would strike us all at once, the thing that happened to Moses when he was there at the backside of that mountain, you remember, with the sheep, and he suddenly saw a burning bush, a flame, and burning, and yet it wasn't consumed. Well, that's a manifestation of the glory of God. It was given to him, of course, for a very special purpose. It was really the call of Moses at that point, and something very special was needed. So God gave him this manifestation, some glimpse of the everlasting and eternal glory, which is God. The ultimate attribute of God is his glory. It is used only with respect to God himself. But there are further instances of this. Take, for instance, what you read in the 14th chapter of the book of Exodus, of the way in which the children of Israel were taken through the Red Sea. Do you remember what we are told? Well, here it is in Exodus 14, 19, and 20. And the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. The fiery, cloudy pillar. That's a manifestation of the glory. Or look at it again in Exodus 16:10. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. No other nation ever had this. But God gave these glimpses, these manifestations of himself and his own eternal being to these people. Look, says Paul, look at this tragedy. These are the people who are rejecting the Son of God, and they've had glimpses of the glory to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory. It's not true of anybody else. He's not just talking about the glory of their position, but of their having had glimpses of the glory itself. Take another one in Exodus 29:43. I'm giving these in detail because the whole subject is to me such an important one for us to grasp. This is how it reads. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. You remember about that. And then you remember that great incident of Moses in conversation with God after the incident of the golden calf. It's in the 33rd chapter of this book of Exodus, where Moses rises to the height of his daring and says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Do you remember God put him in the cleft of that rock? God said, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shalt not be seen. A glimpse again of the glory of God. A most amazing and astounding thing. And the other illustration of it is found in the 40th chapter of this book of Exodus, the last chapter, and in verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But of course we remember, do we not? That in that innermost sanctum, in the tabernacle which the children of Israel had in the wilderness, and again later when they had their temple in Jerusalem, you remember that in that innermost, the holiest of all, there was a mercy seat. And there the glory of God came and appeared. It was to signify God's presence amongst his people. Wherever the children of Israel went, the tabernacle went. And in the tabernacle there was this innermost sanctuary, the holiest of all. And there God's presence, so that they might know that he was always with them. I will be to you a God, and you shall be to me a people. He said he'd be with them and that he'd go with them. And there he gives this symbol, this sign of his presence amongst them. And there, through their high priest who went in once a year only with an offering of blood, they were able to meet with God and to speak with God. Now you've got the account of that in the case of the temple, and it's good that we should have these references complete in the first book of Kings, in chapter 8 and in verse 11. It's just to make the record complete. 1 Kings 8 and verse 11. So, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Now the children of Israel, later you remember, came to refer to this glory of the Lord in this most holy place as the Shekinah. And Shekinah means the presence of God. This means, I say, that God dwelt amongst the people. That luminous cloud that led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea on their journey, that same thing that rested upon the mercy seat. This is a manifestation to them of the everlasting and eternal God. And it is the most wonderful thing that can ever happen to a nation or to a people or to an individual, to have some conception of the glory of the Almighty and the everlasting God. Well, very well, I'm afraid my time is gone. I don't apologize for keeping you with these great terms. They're all of supreme importance. You see, the teaching of the New Testament is this, that you and I, you are Gentiles by nature, have been brought into a share of all this. That's what Ephesians 2 told us, wasn't it? You, says the apostle to these people, you were at that time outside the commonwealth of Israel. You were not sharers in these things. Remember, he says, that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But he says, you're now in Christ Jesus. You who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Listen. You are therefore no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's what happens to us when we become Christians. We are brought into the realm of these great and glorious privileges that had been given to this people of God in the past. Here are their descendants not recognizing all this and denying Christ. That's what breaks the apostle's heart. Yes, but let us remember the other side. That we now become a part of the Israel of God. We become a part of the people of God. That's how Peter puts it, isn't it, in 1 Peter 2:9. You are an holy nation. You are people for a peculiar possession, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye may show forth his praises, his glory, if you like, his excellencies, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What was true of them becomes true of us. That's why these things are so important for us. And you see, Israelites, we have entered into this. We are in the commonwealth. We become God's children. Adoption. And the glory. We get to know God. We are no longer without God in the world. We get to know him. And if we take advantage of what's offered to us, we will know something about this glory. Manifestations of God to the soul. It's in our hymns, manifest thyself to me. And there are manifestations promised. Our Lord, you remember in John 14, says, he's going to give them this other comforter. And he says, I will manifest myself unto you. And he says, the Father will come and take up his abode in you. We, the Father and the Son, will come and take up their abode. The glory. Not the glory of our position only, but a knowledge of the glory. Some glimpse into it. Some understanding of it. Some experience of it. Some realization of it. Very well, says the apostle. The glory had been manifested to these people. And yet, in spite of all these great and high privileges which had been theirs, here they are, rejecting their Savior, their Messiah, and in their blindness, turning their backs upon so great and so glorious a salvation. Very well, God willing, we'll go on to consider this tremendous next statement, the covenants and the giving of the law and the remainder of the things that are enumerated next Friday evening. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come into thy presence once more. We thank thee, O Lord, for all thy wonderful patience and kindness with us. We see how we are so much like those Israelites of old. taking our high and wonderful privileges lightly, loosely, thoughtlessly, not stopping to investigate them, to consider them, to realize their content and their greatness. Oh, God, have mercy upon us. We read of these people to whom all these things were given, grumbling in their tents, complaining because they were fed only with manna, lusting after the leeks and the garlic and the onions and the flesh pots of Egypt, failing to realize their privileges and all these wonderful things that thou didst do for them. And, O God, we see so much of that in ourselves, with our grumblings and complainings, and we acknowledge and confess before thee that they're all due to our failure to realize our privileges. God, have mercy upon us. Open our eyes, we pray thee, by thy most Holy Spirit, to a living, active realization of all that thou hast done for us. Help us to know tonight that we are truly the children of Abraham, truly Israelites, that we have received the adoption, and that it is unto us thou art prepared to reveal something of thine eternal and everlasting glory. O God, give us a living apprehension, we pray thee, of these wonderful things, that we may the more worthily represent thee in this world, and ever live to the praise of the glory of thy grace. Hear us then, O Lord, in this our prayer, as we plead nothing in thy holy presence, save the name and the merit of thy dear Son. And now, may the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us, now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall be in the glory everlasting and see God. Amen.